Today is the day that we're celebrating the official sending off of our brother Jeremy Meeks as church planter, as well as several of our families from this church to combine together with the folks from Grace Chapel to form Hope Community Church in West Nashville. It is our prayer, it is our desire as these families join together that they will, for the sake of West Nashville, for the sake of the lost, for the sake of the saved, for the sake of the glory of Christ, labor for many, many, many years to come. We view this not as a saying goodbye to them, but rather through them reaching out into the darkness, as well as an extension of our own church body. So we don't say goodbye. We just say we're here, we hold the ropes, we pray, and we support you as you go. We intend to continue our relationship with them through prayer and continued contact. In this, we will both miss them, but are also excited about what the Lord will do through them. It's at times like this, it's a good time to go back to basics and ask some basic questions, thinking about what are they to do? What is their basic battle plan? And as we ask that question for them as a new church planting work, to also ask that same question, what are we doing here as a church? To go back to basics of what they are as a church plant, what they hope to be, but also as a local church here meeting in Madison. No matter what we do in life, it's good to go back to some basic questions of foundational issues, foundational principles, asking in the midst of all of the distraction and the midst of all the things, what are the basics of what I'm to be doing? It's good to ask that as a husband. In the midst of providing for my family, in the midst of trying to take care of my home, and in the midst of trying to do many things, to come back to what are the foundational things God wants me to do? To do that as a wife, to do that as a single, to do that as a young person, to do that as a younger person, to come back to basics and say, in the big picture, what am I here for? What are we to be doing? So I want us to do that as a church, as we think about West Nashville, as we think about ourselves, to go back to the book of Acts, to one of the most succinct descriptions of the early church, to remind us what Jesus intended for them, what Jesus intends for us to do, to recalibrate, to reorient ourselves to what the Lord Jesus intends for us to be and to do as His bride. Now, if you'll turn then to the book of Acts, chapter 2, we remember that on the day of Pentecost, I would liken Pentecost, what happens with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, as something of a kickstarting of the church. For now, thousands, hundreds and hundreds of years, God has done things a certain way among His people. He has chosen primarily the Jews for hundreds and hundreds of years. Temple worship is the centerpiece for worship. These laws of Moses are the abiding principles by which they are living. But now in the church, and as the church begins to spread under the new covenant of the Lord Jesus, things begin to, in some ways, radically change. There are many things that are similar, but there are some unusual things that begin to happen. So that begins in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost as the Lord, if we'll go back to chapter 1, gives instruction after His resurrection. If we think just about the big picture, Jesus has lived, Jesus has died, Jesus has been raised from the dead. He meets with His apostles, now remaining 11 apostles, Judas committing suicide. He meets with His other disciples for this amount of weeks. He begins to teach them, and they ask the question, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom? He says to them, that's none of your business. You need to get busy because the Father, as you wait and tarry in Jerusalem, is going to give you the Holy Spirit. You will be empowered by the Spirit, and you will begin to do the work that I intend you to do under the new covenant. So, as you know, they go back to Jerusalem. The Spirit is poured out. Things begin to happen. Unusual signs happen. And that's what brings us then to the end of Peter's sermon and how the church is birthed in a new covenant way in Acts chapter 2. So let's begin at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts 2, verse 36, and read through the end of the chapter. Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, that is Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, that is the promise of the Spirit, is for you and for your children, for all those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day to them about 3,000 souls. And they, that is the church, the 3,000 souls added to the apostles and to the disciples who were already there, the 120 or so, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have a snapshot here, a kind of pristine sketch for us of the early church. They have not yet run into the controversy over Gentiles. They've not yet run into the controversy that will be the necessary catalyst for the raising up of deacons. They've not had wolves come in yet to the flock. This is a kind of picture of a very short, apparent golden era, but as we'll see in a little bit, it probably wasn't as golden as we might think. But there's a snapshot here, a summary description by Luke of what the early church was busy with. And I suggest that this is a basic blueprint, a basic pattern for the answer to the question, what are they going to be doing in West Nashville? And what are we to be doing here in North Nashville? And if you're from another church, the basic answer to what are you to be doing wherever you are as a believer, a disciple in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look through the text together, I want us to notice four things that Luke points out in this section. First of all, the creation of this community, how it is this new community, this new covenant church is created. Second, the commitments of this community, what is it they're really busy doing. Third, the transformation of this community. And then fourth, the impact of this community. First of all, the creation of this community is told us in verse 41, at the end of the preaching of Christ, at the end of the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus, all the gospel of what God was doing through Jesus of Nazareth, making him Lord in Christ, when they cry out, "What must we do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Spirit." He continues to exhort them. He continues to instruct them. And verse 41 tells us how the creation of this community happened. It is, verse 41, "So those who received his word," that is, the totality of what he was speaking in the gospel of Jesus, of the commands of Jesus, fulfilling the promise, the command of Jesus to go and preach and teach all things that he's commanded. They received his word that this Jesus is Lord in Christ. He is raised from the dead. They are witnesses. They received his word, and those who received the word were baptized, even according to Jesus' command to make disciples, baptizing them. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So that's it. The word is preached. The gospel is preached. Jesus is declared. There are groups of people who say, "You know what? I receive that as true. I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he is Lord in Christ. I believe he is the one that God sent. I receive that word as true. What should I do?" You should be baptized. Why? as an indication, as an expression of my commitment to follow Jesus as his disciple. It is that threshold into the community of the church in response to believing and receiving the word. And let me pause here to say there are some of you who need to do the first. There are some of you who need to receive the gospel. There are some of you who need to believe the gospel. You say, what is the gospel? The gospel is basically this. Jesus, the Son of God, came and lived a perfect life, laid down his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin that you and I deserve. He suffers under the wrath of God. He's raised again from the dead. And if you will receive him, your sins will be forgiven. You will be accepted and at peace, reconciled with God. And you will have fellowship and eternal life, which includes life now and includes life when Jesus returns in a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the meta-narrative. That's the big story. That's what you should receive. That's the worldview. That's the philosophy that you ought to receive and set yourself into and say, I believe Jesus has come. Jesus is coming again. He has died. He has been raised. He is coming again to establish his kingdom in perfection. I want to get in on that because I don't want to face God in judgment and come under the condemnation of sin. And that's what some of you ought to do. Some of you ought to do the second. Some of you have received that. You say, yeah, I believe that. I don't believe anything else. Yes, that's the worldview in which I fit. That's the worldview. I believe Jesus died, raised again, coming again. I believe that I ought to obey him because of the gospel and what he has done for me. I ought to live a life of thanksgiving. Well, some of you ought to do the second. You ought to come to us. You ought to go to your church leaders and say, I want to be baptized. I have received the word. I have received the gospel. I want to be a part of the people of God. I want to be identified as a disciple of Jesus. Baptize me. That's what some of you ought to do. Now notice then the third thing he mentions here. Those who received his word were baptized, and it was those who were added that day, about 3,000 souls. Added to who? Well, if you look at the last verse, Luke expands on that a bit. He says, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They were identified with the church. The local church is important. Being identified with a local church, the local church, is important. So they weren't just added to Christ. They were added to Christ's new community, his church. And some of you ought to do that. Some of you ought to cast your lot in with a local church. You ought to say, this is a part of the body of Christ I want to be. I have received the word. I've been baptized. And I want to cast my lot in and be a part of the body of Christ in the way that we'll be following. So for some of that, some of you need to do the first. Some of you need to do the second. Some of you need to do the third. Some of you need to do all three, perhaps, or two or one. So that's the creation of this community. Very simply, the word is declared, the gospel is preached, people receive the word, they in response are baptized, they are added to the number of disciples, they're marked out as a part of the church, and that is the creation of this community. Very simple. Then we come, number two, to Luke's statements about the commitments of this community. The commitments of this community. Already we see this isn't merely an issue of me receiving Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, though that's true. It's about receiving him and being a part of the church, being a part of this commitment to the community. And we read this in verses 42 through 43, four foundational commitments. And I'm putting these before what we read later, which are, I think, the effects of this commitment, of these commitments. So notice what it says in verse 42, they devoted themselves to four things. First, to the apostles' teaching. Second, to the fellowship. Third, to the breaking of bread. And fourth, to the prayers. Well, notice how he prefaces these four things by this little phrase, they devoted themselves. Now, this is a strong Greek term, which means to attach oneself to serve personally, to occupy oneself diligently with something, hold fast or cling to. What we don't have in these verses is kind of loose association that maybe I'm in, maybe I'm not in, maybe I'm committed to these things, maybe I'm not. Everything about this word devoted to means that this was the cohesion, this was the glue that was holding the relationships together of these particular people, this particular community. And I suggest, by way of example, this is what is cohesive to us. This is the glue that ought to be what holds us together, what we cling to, what we're devoted to. And then he names four things. First of all, the apostles' teaching. In other words, they don't get born again, they don't receive the word, and then it's all done. They, as disciples, are following the Lord's great commission of teaching them to obey all things that I have taught you. And so they didn't say, hey, I'm saved, I'm in, I don't have to come to any more sermons because I already know the gospel. I don't have to come to church anymore. I don't have to be a part of a preaching, teaching ministry where there are gifts in the church. Rather, they said, these apostles were with Jesus. So we're going to listen to what they have to say. We've got to listen to what they have to teach. Now, the advantage they had is they had living apostles speaking with them. The 11 at this time, later Paul to be added. But at this point, they are coming and they are hearing. And how exciting that must have been to not read the book of John, but hear the story of the book of John from John himself. Hey, John, tell us about Jesus. And he says, oh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and His glory dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Moses gave the law, but grace and truth came through us. And you're like, yeah, John, you rock. You're my favorite. And then one of the other guys, James, comes along. He says, oh, let me tell you about faith and works. And yeah, James, you rock. So, and that becomes a problem later in the church. But you're hearing the apostles. You're hearing Peter say, let me tell you about the grace I've received. Let me tell you about when I cut that guy's ear off and Jesus attaches it back on. And I was confused. And I went out and I realized I was the one who betrayed him. I really didn't think I was going to betray him. Really, I didn't. I mean, I said, I'll die with you. And then I betrayed him three times. This little girl embarrassed me. And there I ran away and I wept bitterly. He says, oh, but Jesus came to me again and said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He told me that. And they were like, oh, Peter, you rock. You're great. Love Peter. And then they go to another. So they're devoted. They're hearing. What did Jesus say? What did Jesus teach? Tell us again the parable of the prodigal that Jesus told. Tell us again the parable of the faithful servant and the unfaithful. Tell us again. We want to hear those stories again. Tell us what Jesus said. Tell us what he said to the Pharisees. He said, oh, you should have seen him. His eyes were blazing red and he was sweating and he was saying, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you're like a bunch of blind people leading people into the ditch of blind. It's like blind people and they've got boards coming out of their head. Yeah. And they got to see that. They got to hear that. They got to go to that. Now, I'm sorry, you don't have that with me. Sorry. But we do have that with the Word. We do have that. God be blessed that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, the Corinthians. We have all of these letters that by God's grace have been preserved for us. And what happens? What are we doing week by week here? What is going to be happening in West Nashville? The scriptures are going to be opened up. The living scriptures in the centrality of the music and the preaching and the worship is going to be the Word of God. The apostles and the prophets coming and hearing and listening and learning. And they were saying, this is part of the cohesiveness of us as a community. We are devoted to the apostles' teaching. But now the second thing, because we can hear that and go, man, I love to hear a good sermon. Man, and if I can't get there, I'll listen to it on the internet. But as long as I get some good information and get some good sermons, that's awesome. Well, that's not all of it. That's not what the early church was. The second thing listed here is they were devoted, it's the same word, clinging to, attaching, occupying oneself diligently with fellowship. Fellowship. Now that doesn't mean just eating chicken together or just having a big barbecue after, though that part could be part of it. Fellowship is something deeper here. It is not hanging out together as Christians, but hanging out together as Christians and as opportunities in life happen to be communing together in the gospel. To be dwelling together as a new covenant community. But there's not the mentality of I go to church in order to get fed so that I can merely go out and do whatever I do the rest of the week. There's as much devotedness to the communion of God's saints, to the communion of God's people, to the fellowship of the saints as there is. Now, it's very common, and I understand it, but it's very common in church growth books that you have circles, concentric circles that are drawn to illustrate the reality of how in a person is in a church. For instance, you've got group A. That's like the core group. They're committed. They do most of the work. They're there every meeting. That's group A. Then group B is, you know, they're there at like one of the meetings and they're kind of apart. They're kind of in. And then concentric circle three, those who are just kind of on the margins. Now, that's okay as a sociological observation, but that ought not to be the pattern to say, well, we're kind of in stage three, concentric circle three, stage two. All of these things ought to be true of every disciple. Every one of these ought to be the thing that we're devoted to. Now, have we been? No, that's why we need the gospel. Jesus is the perfection of that. He's done what we cannot do, but he gives us gospel motivation to say, this is God's community. This is his church. This is his kingdom. I want to be a part of that. So that's the apostles' teaching, second, the fellowship, and then, interestingly, the breaking of bread. It's the third one. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, the question arises in the book of Acts and in the Bible in general, but particularly in the book of Acts, what does breaking of bread indicate? Does it indicate, A, eating together, just eating, as a sign of communion and fellowship, hanging out and eating Prince's chicken or something like that? If you like that kind of thing, that's A, eating together. B, the Lord's Supper, as we now practice it, kind of separate from that, is the breaking of bread, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That's option B. Or option C, both. And I happen to think that it's both. That I happen to think, and I think the scriptures can bear this out, that the breaking of bread in their mind and the Lord's Supper, though they didn't do it in every single meal, that the two were associated. That there was this thing called the love feast, the fellowship meal, that included in it and at the conclusion of it what we call now the Lord's Supper. But what's clear is food was food to them and they enjoyed food. And you know one of the most frequent things that Jesus did with sinners? Preached at them. Yes, he did. But you know the most frequent context in which he preached and taught was at a meal. Or at least one of the most frequent times that he preached and taught was going into the Pharisee's house, going into Peter's house with the tax collectors and the sinners. He is, particularly in the book of Luke, he is frequently sitting down at Mary and Martha's, and Martha's all in a tizzy about fixing stuff and get my sister to get involved. And over it happens, this communing with the Lord. It struck me the other day, reading the book of Luke at the end, he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And that wasn't the Lord's Supper. For them, it was eating together and actually breaking bread on the road to Emmaus. So there's this whole issue of breaking of bread. Is it the Lord's Supper? Is it eating together? My answer is yes and yes. It is both. Which brings us to the fourth thing. They're committed to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship. In that fellowship, breaking bread, remembering the Lord's death, in the Lord's Supper. Number four, the prayers. They were marked out from the beginning as a people humble and dependent on the Lord. And this could be official prayers that were connected with the temple. This could be prayers, as we'll see in a moment, in their homes. But nevertheless, they were people who heard the word and prayed. So when you put all of those together, you see that it wasn't just a Godward thing they were devoted to. It was Godward, but it was also toward one another. So it's very simple. What were the commitments of this community? What is the commitments, the basic commitments of the church? What do we want to do here more than anything? What do we hope that West Nashville, Hope Community, Grace Chapel, does more than anything? That they be devoted to the apostles' teaching, whatever teaching, and then you've got the whole Bible to learn what that is, to commitment of communion and fellowship and sharing of life together, eating together, taking the Lord's Supper together, remembering the Lord's death until He comes, and praying. That's it. There's your church growth plan. Jeremy, I've just given you your blueprint. That's it. Or Luke gave it to you. That's it. So for some of you, you're going, well, what's going on over there? I mean, have they got some new trendy new thing, something that's really going to make this thing explode 100-fold? This is it. Loving Christ, believing the gospel, learning the scriptures, praying, fellowshipping. You say, well, that sounds all ingrown. Well, we're going to see that this isn't ingrown. This has an impact on the surrounding community. That's what God intends for that evangelistic plan to be. But we'll come to that later. So these are things that they are devoted to. Now notice third, verses 44 through 47. Those are the things they're devoted to. Flowing out of that, certain things begin to happen. There's a transformation of that community. Remember the creation of the community? Receive the word, baptized, added. Commitments, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. The transformation of that community, what happens? Well, notice beginning in verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Well, let's just stop with that. The summary phrase I'll use here, what happens when they learn about Christ, when they learn about the gospel, when they're fellowshipping together, when they're loving one another, when they're devoted to breaking bread and eating together? Well, they become generous. That's basically it. This isn't incipient communism where they all sold everything under the force of the leaders of the church and everybody gave away everything. This was an outflow of the gospel. They didn't say, you ought to be selling your stuff. They said, we ought to be selling our stuff. They didn't say, okay, now everybody go get your deeds and give them to us. They were saying, you know what? I need to go get my deed because I've got a brother, I've got a sister, we've got people in the church who are poor and need help. We've got extra storehouse stuff. And you know what? Our lands don't mean as much to us anymore as they used to under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, you got allotments of land according to your tribe. Now they go, as Jews, that land doesn't mean anything to us anymore. That is a significant shift. And there's stuff going on there that psychologically we don't really even understand. I mean, they are changing at the fundamentals of what they have been as a people for thousands of years. Now they're selling their land in order to provide for the poor of those gathered at this unusual time in Jerusalem, but a time in Jerusalem in which there were needs. So it wasn't communism, it was generosity. They basically said, what I have is yours. You need my car? Yeah, you can use my car. You need a place to stay? We'll find you a place to stay. You can stay with us. We'll stay, accommodate you. We'll find a place to stay. Within the covenant community, in particular, the household of God, there was this generosity. Well, I've got two things. I'll give you one of them. Well, I've got some extra stuff here. I'll provide for you. And there was a care. And it wasn't so that everybody would be rich. It was that everybody would have their basic needs met and cared for. And so the basic issue of benevolence and love and generosity and care for the people of the congregation, you couldn't do that without this fellowship and this breaking of bread together and the recognition that there are people, when we break bread, who don't have food to eat. What am I going to do with that? Well, I'm going to sell something that I don't necessarily need so I can help pay for food for people who are needy within our church. So that was the transformation through the commitment of those things. They were generous. The second thing is they worshiped. They worshiped. Verses 43, 46, 47, and 43 were told that awe or reverence came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. They are stricken, smitten with reverence and with love and with worship and adoration. Part of that coming from the miracles that the apostles were doing in witness to the resurrection, that they were actually apostles doing the signs of apostles. That was one thing. But also notice in verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts. And again, they were worshiping. And as Jews, it was very common for them in Jerusalem, which is where they were at the time, to go to the temple. So they didn't just abandon that. They for a while went to the temple. There was a time of needing to understand how Jesus and how the new covenant associates with the temple. There's going to be some changes with that. But they didn't just up and say, well, it's just me and Jesus. They were going to the temple together. They weren't going to the temple individually. They were, notice, attending the temple together. They were committed to corporate worship in the particular form. When they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, they said, yeah, I'm going. I'm devoted to this. Why? Because of the apostles' teaching, because of fellowship, because of the breaking of bread and the prayers. When the people of God gather together, I want to be there. I don't want to miss it. Sometimes I have to. But I love Christ, and this is worth going to, and I want to be a part of this. But they did that worship not only attending the temple together, but they were also breaking bread in their homes. Again, what does that mean at this point? Does that mean keeping the Lord's Supper? Does that mean eating? Again, at least for this period, I think it's both. They wouldn't do the Lord's Supper at the temple because the Lord's Supper, as we see from Corinthians, was in the midst of a meal. So they didn't take their picnic lunch to the temple and hang out and eat and then have the Lord's Supper. They were doing it both in the larger community that would be able to go to the temple. Now we got thousands of people. But they were also breaking up in core cell groups throughout the city of Jerusalem, breaking bread together, remembering in a more intimate context the Lord's Supper. That doesn't answer the question of, well, do we do that now? It just simply takes into account what they're doing at this time. That's a separate question I won't address now. But they were certainly gathering together. They were breaking bread. They were eating. And it wasn't just they were going to church. They were also being the church in their homes, eating, drinking, remembering Christ together. So they worshiped. Verse 47, we're told they are praising God. This would include saying, praise the Lord. This would include giving praises to God. This would include singing. So they are a worshiping people. They are a singing people. And so this transformation of the community is that they are generous. They become people who worship publicly. They worship in their homes. They worship together. They are praising God. But they are also, notice number 3 under the transformation in verse 46, they just became more thankful. Notice in verse 46, they attended day by day, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. I think it's good in a Christian home or any other home to say grace before the meal. But saying grace as a rote thing is not necessarily the same thing as receiving your food with gladness. Now, probably part of the problem that plays into this is the abundance of so-called food. I'm not sure anymore it's all genuinely labeled food, but that's another thing to talk about in another context. But this thing, stuff we call food, there's such an abundance of it for most of us. And so even the prayer, Lord, give us this day, give us day by day our daily bread. I mean, many of us have kind of spiritualized that. Well, it must be the daily bread of the word. Well, this just shows what a different culture. I've been in places where the prayer, when the man gets up in the morning, is literally, God, we don't have any food. And it's not because of my laziness. It's not because my check hasn't come. It's not because of anything out there. It's because I have worked diligently. I've tried to find work. We are poverty stricken. We're living in a culture in which to sell peanuts is moving up in the ladder of strata of capitalistic endeavor. And if I could just get some peanuts to sell so I can get some literally bread and clean water for my children, that would be a blessing. But what do we too often do? Are we having lasagna again, honey? Didn't we just have this like last week? Can't we do something about this? Kids complaining, I don't like green beans. Then we say something like, you know, well, Kids in China would be thankful for this. Well, send it there then. They become thankful because the Lord, they're more ingrained into the awareness God has provided this. When was the last time we sat down to a meal and went, what is the meal going to do to us out here? We get our food. Hey, how's it going? We sit down. We go, shoving it down as quick as we can. Well, any of us sit there and go, I've got food. Did you see? I got food. I think it's food. I'm not sure what that is, but I got some anyway. Then, hold on a second. Oh, that is so good. Now, some of you stand on the end of the dessert line and do that. As Nana says, life is short. Start with dessert. We're like machines. Give me fuel, shove it in. But God wants us, as the early church did, to break bread with gladness, but not only with gladness, but generous hearts. Isn't that an odd turn of phrase? They receive their food with gladness, but they also receive their food with generous hearts. So it was not only taking in, but it was also giving out. And so it created in them generosity, worship, thankfulness. And I just ask the question, how has the atmosphere of our hearts been this week? Has it been an atmosphere of complaining and grousing and groaning and moaning and about this, that, and the other thing? Or is the gospel having an effect that makes us thankful for the most basic provisions of life? That we open up the cabinet, we open up the pantry, and we go, wow, I've got that. Any one of these things I can open up, that's... Oh, I've got air conditioning. Oh, that's awesome. My car works. Oh, it's cold today. Oh, the heat works too. That is awesome. So many of the particulars. And as we become worshipers, as we see the example here, this is kind of running after a rabbit, but we'll make sure it's dead before we leave it. It's the transformation of the community of believers. But think what, as we come to point number four, what kind of impact does this have on the people around us? Both in the church and outside of the church. You say, okay, this is what we should be. This is what the gospel should generate in us. Generosity, worship, thankfulness. When we aren't those things, who are we more like? What God calls us to be? Or like our culture? The most well-fed, at least by way of quantity, well-attended, comfortable, medicated, health care provided for culture and the entirety of the human race and the entirety of human history. Most access to information, to the internet and through education. We have all of this stuff. And yet our souls are thirsty and hungry. And rather than generous, we cling. Rather than worship, we complain. Rather than being thankful, we grouse. So through the love of generosity and praise and worship generated by the gospel and a love for Jesus, as we move into verse 47, the end of this section here from Luke, at the end of verse 47, that kind of life has an impact on the surrounding community. Does our community need the gospel? Absolutely. People cannot be saved without the gospel. Does our community need just the gospel? No. Notice what verse 47 says. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, that's a bit of a shocking statement when you continue to read the book of Acts, and some people are not very favorable toward the church. But at this point, Luke is pointing out to us in this compressed narrative that the creation of this community by the word, by the gospel, the commitment to this community, and the transformation of this community, people started hanging around and going, that looks like a good thing. That looks like a good thing. Something is happening there in that community. And it's not just the individual Christian going to witness. There's some assumption here that they had favor with all the people. They didn't hold themselves up in a church building or some program or some institution or drive home and shut the doors behind them and stay in their homes to not be infected by the world. The people, they had favor with the people because they were in the lives of their surrounding community as Christians. And they saw that and the people were like, we like you. We like what you're about. We like what you're doing. There's something attractive about what this message of Jesus has done in your lives. And if you don't do that, you can knock on a billion doors and abstractly tell somebody the gospel and it will not have the same impact. And I'm not saying God won't use it, that God won't be saved by that, but it will not have the same impact. Why? Because God intends the implications of the gospel to be incarnated within His church, to be a display of His glory, so that people, what Peter says, they start asking for the hope that lies within you. Why do you guys live this way? What happened to your other car? Sold it. Why'd you sell it? Somebody in our church needed a place to live, and I was able to fund for 6 months them having a place to stay from this vehicle that we really just didn't need. Is that, you guys normally do that kind of stuff? So they start asking questions. The people, they start having favor with all the people. And notice the next thing that Luke says, and we should not disconnect these. And the Lord added to their number. They don't have to like us. They just have to like the gospel. It's not the principle that Luke is drawing out here. Favor opened by the Spirit the door of people's hearts. And then day by day they were being saved. They were hearing the gospel. They were asking questions of the community. And the Lord, by His sovereign grace, added to them. So now we've come full circle. How are they being saved? People were seeing this, they received the word, they were baptized, they were added to the church, but now it's not just the declaration of a message, it is the declaration of that message in the context of people committed to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. So people would hear, they would believe, they would be added to the church through baptism. Now, a couple of concluding observations. First, the picture painted here, this picture points out to us to the fact that Christianity was not compartmentalized in the life of early believers. What do I mean by that? That I view my life as segmented, and one of the compartments of my life is Christianity, is worship. So that I think about Christianity, I think about worship as one of the duties of the things on my list that I get done during the week. So I fulfill my Christian duties by going to hear the sermon to worship on Sunday. Once I've done that, that is part of the compartmentalization of my life. That's what I do. That's what I accomplish. Let me make a suggestion. Here's a way of thinking about it. I haven't thought all the way through, but let me think about it or explain it in this way. Sometimes, let's take somebody's vocation. Brian. Brian is works for a certain company in town, a certain group, a chain of We can say, can't we? Are we going to get in trouble by that? Free advertising. Now I'm going to say the wrong one, so tell us. Oh, Charlie's. Okay. See, I would have said the wrong one. Okay, so he works. He does that. Now, the question is, in Brian's life, does he view him, and would you consider yourself a programmer or security guy? I know you do security. Do you program? What's that? Security guy. Okay. That's not going to work well. Security. Because there's no substantive noun form of securitist. Securitist. Okay. Yes. Okay, so we'll call him a... See, that doesn't quite work. I'm going to have to use somebody else. Okay. Okay, Josh is a programmer. Okay. Okay, so here's how... Does Josh think about his life? I'm sorry, I just can't use that phrase. At least I'm going to think about it. Okay. So is Josh or anybody else a Christian programmer? Or a programming Christian? And the way I'm using those two words, the first word is the adjectival modifier, which is subservient to the core, which is the noun. So, is he a programmer? Is that his identity? And what he is secondarily is a Christian programmer. Or is he a Christian fundamentally, and is he's a programmer Christian? Let me try. How about mother? Okay, there's some mothers in here. Do you view yourself as a Christian mother? That is, your primary identity is mother, and you're trying to do it Christianly. Or are you a Christian whose particular responsibility is mother? Mothering Christian. That doesn't quite work either, but motherist Christian, maybe. Do you view yourself as a Christian student or a student Christian? So I'm trying to set that up to make you think. Now fill in the blank for whatever you are. Father, husband, your particular vocation, your particular calling, child. Am I a Christian child or a child Christian? Now, maybe the language doesn't mean as much as the actual concept does. But what I'm suggesting is that the early church, who's comprising, who's constituting, who's the makeup of these people just like you and me? There were fishermen, there were mommies, there were kids, there were maybe not exactly what some of you all do, but there were engineers of sort. There were probably bridge builders, viaduct builders in Rome, street designers. But I think one of the things that this passage orients us toward is Christianity is not a segment in my life. It's not the adjectival modifier that I'm a this that happens to be a Christian. I am a Christian. That you strip away everything else, I'm a Christ follower. Because of who Christ is, because of the gospel. And so, does that mean that none of these people did anything else but this? No, not at all. It's a stripped down, it's kind of a tofu version of Christianity. Doesn't have a lot of the flavors and textures added to it yet. But you are the flavors and textures. But if you're going to add flavor and textures to some base substance like tofu, and I mean base in at least two different ways, some base substance, you got to have something to add it to. So what is the base substance of what we are? It's followers of Christ. Added to that, what are we? Fill in the blank of whatever you are. So this picture points us to the fact that Christianity is not compartmentalized, but the very core of their identity. Whatever else you're devoted to, this ought to be it. The picture also points out that Christianity for them was communal. What I mean by that was community. Typically, when we ask the questions, how are you doing? Our mind runs to, have I been reading my Bible and praying, right? We ought to add or modify that list. How am I doing includes, how's my fellowship with the body of Christ? Because you can be reading your Bible and praying all in isolation, disconnected from the church, disconnected from the body of Christ, and that's not the full picture. This whole passage assumes the people of God, the community of the Lord. Here, Luke's emphasis is not primarily on individualistic decision as commitments and reception of the word that brings a person into community. Now, what we see then in this passage is the broadest kind of sketch, not a detailed painting, and I suggest this should be liberating. To come back to basics shouldn't be a burden to us. It's like, this is, I can look at this. I can say, am I committed to the apostles' teaching? Through personal Bible reading, through hearing the sermons, through preaching the gospel to one another. Am I committed to the fellowship of the church? Am I committed to the breaking of bread, of eating together publicly, house to house? And am I committed to praying together with the people of God in whatever form that might take? Everything in your life, all the particulars of our lives, are only going to be Christian as they flow out of those fundamental things. So, for the folks of Grace Chapel, soon to be Hope Community Church, what does this text tell you? Your task is both simple and impossible. It's simple. When you go over there, or some of, of you who are already there, go back over there. What are you going to do? Commit ourselves, devote ourselves to the teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers. Simple. And impossible. Why? Because this is not merely an issue of you ratcheting it up and trying hard and doing the right thing. The entire context of this community flows out of verse 38. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit exists, you have this. This is a God-worked phenomena. Unless the Holy Spirit, God Himself in the person of His Spirit, comes and does miraculous things among a group of believers, they can try to do these things and it will bear absolutely no fruit. It would be just going through the motions. So as you go back, as you go, you need to pray. And we will be praying for you earnestly, that the power promised by the resurrected Lord through His Spirit will be on you, will be in you, will empower you, will be influential through you into your community, and that Christ will be exalted in your midst. But this is also true for us here at RBC. This is what we want to be devoted to. And I hope that all of us to some degree have been challenged. Where is my devotedness to these things? But remember that we won't be transformed by devotedness. We will be transformed as the Spirit comes and empowers through the gospel, enabling us to pursue these things for the glory of Jesus. So back to basics. That's our essential plan. It can be manifested in different ways. It can be seen in different ways. But that's the core. What are we here doing? This is it. Can we do it better? By God's grace, yes. Are we doing it now? By God's grace, yes. There's much to be encouraged by. But let us not be content. Let us pray for more of the Spirit's presence among us for this. Well, let's pray, and then I'm going to have Jeremy and his family and the families from our congregation who are headed to West Nashville, and those of you who would like, who are part of Grace Chapel, West Nashville, to all come up together, together with the elders and the deacons to pray for you, to lay hands on Jeremy specifically, but to pray for you and ask if the very things that we've heard might be true. Whatever else we hear, whatever else God does or doesn't do, that these things will be true for you as you go. So let's pray first of all. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that comes and empowers us. And Lord, as we in this official way set apart our brother Jeremy and the families of our church and the families of Grace Chapel, Lord, that you would please show your mercy and glorify Jesus to make them a Christ-centered congregation for multiple generations to come. So thank you for your word. Thank you that we have basic things that we can go back to. And please bless them the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.